The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
All of the gospel writers shared the story of Jesus and his ministry, but every one of those gospel writers began with a different purpose or theme in mind as they shared that gospel. Matthew wrote primarily to the Jewish people, and so he has terms and analogies in his gospel that primarily would relate to the Jews. Mark was the companion basically of Peter, and we know Peter was, you know, many of us feel like we're like Peter. We're on a high a mountain one time, we're down the valley the next day, and one time we're perfectly right with great boldness and we're stepping out from God, and next time we've got our foot in our mouth and we kind of failing. Peter's lifestyle was just, you know, that way, and Mark followed him. And so when Mark writes his gospel, he writes it learned from the apostle Peter. He was not the apostle who followed Christ, but he writes with a fast-moving pace, which I think is descriptive of what he learned from Peter. It's just kind of boom, and there you are. And so it's a good gospel if you want to get some facts in a hurry just to read through. He shares a little about, or nothing almost, about the birth of Christ, but primarily about his life and how he moved from one event to the next. Luke writes as a technician. He's a medical doctor who writes primarily to share the message of Christ with the Gentile ruler, Theophilus. He continued that story in the book of Acts, and he's both the author. But John's gospel is unique. It is simple. It is straightforward. It's to the point. And in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John shares with us his purpose in writing the gospel of John. Chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, and here's this one, so that you may believe that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John's gospel is unique. In fact, over half of that book is spent dealing with just the last few moments of the last, really, when you count chapter 11, it includes just a few weeks. But by the time you get to chapter 12, it's the last week of his life as he follows through. And then a few events after that week in the resurrected Christ. But it's a unique gospel in the sense that everything that happens as John writes this gospel is designed so that we can see Jesus for who he is and that we can respond to him as the Son of the living God and become believe upon him so that we'll have eternal and everlasting life. No, it is. And because of that, John shares some things that happened that are extremely important, truths in the last week of Jesus' life that should help us change our lives. Now, we need to grasp and understand as we move towards Easter that this is the most important time in all of the Christian celebration. There is no other time. Now, we need to be living for God 100% of the time. Every Sunday is important. Every day is important. And it is to be honored God every day of our lives in our hearts. Tried to, you know, had conversation with grandchildren this week because, you know, they want to go by church and wave at God and say, bless me, and then go back into the world and live like the rest of the world and all of that. And I said, look, we're supposed to be honoring God in everything we do. And if we honor God at church, we walk out of that church, you ought to be honoring God, you know, in all of our events and all the activities and things in which we do in our lives ought to be characterized by honoring Christ. But as we celebrate Christian truth, there is no greater time or better moment to do that than the Easter season. Because it is the most important thing. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, I delivered unto you that which was of first importance. The most important thing. The essence of that which is important. He said, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day, according to the scriptures, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, as affirmed by the word of God, and, you know, it is important that we do that. And then he appeared, it said, unto Cephas and to the 12, and then he appeared unto 500 at one time, and some who are now even died and fallen asleep. And then he appeared unto James and to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul said, he appeared unto me, one untimely born. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and then the experiences that people had with the living Christ. Paul says, that's what I'm telling you is of first importance. That's more important than anything else, our experience and living our relationship with the Lord. And so John shares that we might come to believe Jesus and our life would be changed and we would recognize how important it is to really have a relationship with Jesus Christ and what that relationship will do for us as we, come to know Christ and live out of that experience of a living Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus always knew that he was born to die. Even Luke's gospel shares the story that, you know, we know of the only childhood event we know about Christ. And tell you, all these other people that tell you they got other gospels that know all about the childhood of Jesus and all that, folks, that's just a lie. They don't, you know, that's not part of the inspired word of God. It's just legend or other things that's passed down. The only thing we know about the childhood of Jesus is the events around his birth. And then when he was about 12 years old, they went to the temple to worship, and his parents lost him. You know the story. When they finally turned around and went and found him. See, he was a good boy, okay? Jesus never sinned. If you ever had a good baby, you know, I got to hold my great-grandbaby was born this week, and Monday she had a little bitty thing, about less than 7 pounds, 6 ounces, you know, helped her at the wedding, and they're sweet. Wonderful. If they stayed that way, it'd be great. You know. And everybody said, she's such a good baby. She was passed around last night at the wedding to a whole bunch of folks, and she never whimpered, never cried, just a good baby. Well, I'll tell you, the best baby ever lived was Jesus. Why? Because he had no sin, okay? None in his life. And so, but when he was 12, his parents trusted him because he was a good boy. He thought he was with some other folks and he was wherever, and they even started home without even wondering where he was at, just assuming he was going to stay with the rest of the crowd and the good folks. And then when they realized he wasn't with them, they turned around and were disturbed. First time probably Jesus ever disturbed them. Okay? And when they found him, he was in the temple. And he was surprised that his parents were so disturbed. He said, didn't you know that I was about my father's business? Folks, I'm telling you, from a child, he knew why he came into the world. He knew where he was going. He knew that he was moving towards a cross. Every one of the Gospels makes those kind of statements, you know, that it was a cross that was set before him. John's Gospel uses the term, my hour has not yet come. John's Gospel records 7 miracles that John says is designed to help us to believe on Jesus. The first of those was at the wedding at Canaan. And, you know, his mother came and told him he had the problem running out of wine. You know, his response was, well, what do you want me to do? My hour has not yet come. He knew where he was moving. He knew where he was going. On 3 other occasions in John's Gospels, he said, my hour has not yet come. But then when he comes to the last week of his life in John chapter 12, he said, but now has the hour come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He knew where he was going. He knew what was happening and what was taking place and what was going to take place. You know? But I'm saying, when it came to the last week of his life, which was basically a preparation for that fight that was going to end in his death and then a resurrection on the next Sunday morning, Jesus set that event up to happen. You know, if you turn back to John chapter 11, in John chapter 11, you see Jesus setting this event up, preparing for the events that was going to happen so that as he went to the cross. Jesus got word that his friend Lazarus, now Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived in a little town just outside of Jerusalem called Bethany. And when Jesus went into Jerusalem around that, he would stay at their home, and they were friends, and he loved them. And chapter 11 says that they loved him, and Jesus loved them, and he loved Lazarus. And he got word that Lazarus was sick. And he just basically ignored that. As far as the disciples were concerned, they didn't understand. And he allowed Lazarus to die. You see, Jesus loved Lazarus so much, even though he knew he was fixing to raise him from the dead, he stood at his tomb and he wept over him. And I think Jesus knew that if he went into town before Lazarus died, he would have probably raised him from the dead and healed him. But his purpose was to move to the cross. And so he set up the events. He let Lazarus die. And when Jesus finally told his disciples that Lazarus had died, they were going into Jerusalem. And in John chapter 11, verse 4, he said, "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to the end in death, but to the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it.'" Now, as a result of the resurrection of Lazarus, when he finally got into town, Lazarus had been dead 4 days, and he raised him from the dead. And as a result of that, in John chapter 11, verse 47, read this. "Therefore," in the 11th chapter, verse 47, notice how Jesus had set this event up. The resurrection of Lazarus stirred up his opposition. "Therefore, the chief priests and the scribes convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? This man is performing signs or miracles. If we let him go on like this, all men are going to believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our place in the nations. They're going to lose their power, you know, so they're opposed to Christ.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was one of the official high priests according to the Roman world, he said, 'You folks know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish.'" You know, what Caiaphas is saying is, folks, it's time, let's do something, let's kill him. But John writes and says this. Now, he did not know it on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he actually prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nations. Now, he would have been shocked if he'd have realized what he was doing. "But not only for the nation only, but in order that we might gather together as the children of God who are scattered abroad." And verse 53 said, "From that day on, they planned together to kill him." See, Jesus knew what was going on, folks. He set it up so that when he raised Lazarus from the dead and from the grave, it would be the event that would stir his opposition to the point that they would seek to put him to death. Then the 12th chapter opens with Mary anointing Jesus for his burial. And then you come to John chapter 12. And it begins with the triumphal, the anointing for his burial and his death, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and with his teaching his disciples. It's not only his disciples, but, you know, he publicly began to teach in the streets and other things. And there are some truths that as I was praying about what to preach over the next few weeks as we approach Easter, there are some things that just grabbed me, and I just kind of stuck out into my heart. Things that I preach about all the time, but also things that are vitally important we need to understand. And so one of the first of the, so I'm going to list several truths that I think Jesus taught during the last week of his life by the events and by his words as he approached the cross that was going to culminate with his resurrection. And the first of those is that the only way we can see Jesus is through the cross. The only way you can understand him and know him and see what God's purpose is in this world and understand the heart of God is to see him through the cross. John chapter 12 tells that story, beginning with verse 27, where, the Jesus' response begins there. But in verse 20, there were some Greek proselytes, undoubtedly people who had converted out of the pagan religions of the Greek world and had come to Jerusalem to worship. And they had seen Jesus and heard him. And so they came and found Philip, who was one of the disciples. And they said to Philip, "Sirs, we want to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus," is what the King James translates it. "Or we ultimately there. We'd like an audience with Jesus. We want to see him. Had J.D. Gray, the pastor of First Baptist Church in New Orleans, for I guess most of his life, one of the great preachers of my younger generation. He came preached a revival for me after he retired. And the first thing he did when he got there was bring me a little plaque supposed to go on the pulpit that said, "We would see Jesus." You know, and ultimately every time we preach, that's what we ought to be doing. But so, the point Jesus makes here, he responds to that request in a strange way. He said, he didn't say yes or no. In verse 27, he begins with this discourse about how troubled his soul was. He said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour I came. So, Father, glorify your name." A voice spoke from heaven and said, "I have glorified it, will glorify it again." See, the word glorify, ultimately, the very root word is to see, to understand. God is glorified when he's seen, when he's beheld, when who he is revealed, and we behold God. And so God said, "I have revealed myself in the past, but I'm going to reveal myself even more in the future." And how he's going to do that, he's going to reveal himself through what happens to Jesus. You know, we're going to be able to see Jesus. And so Jesus said, "This voice came not for my sake," in verse 30, "but for your sakes." He said several things were going to happen. Judgment was going to come on the world. The ruler of this world was going to be cast out. And he said, "I'm going to be lifted up in all the world. And I will draw all men to myself. If I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself." And John made it very clear. He said, don't misunderstand. Jesus said these words so that you'll know he was talking about his death. He came to die. So Jesus saying, ultimately, if you understand that story and you look at all the details of it, Jesus burst into that discourse about death. I'm troubled. I'm on the way to the cross. He knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to bear the sins of the world. He knew this is what he had been born for and come into the world. And so his response to these who came to seek him at the end of his earthly ministry and life was, "You can't see me except through the cross. That is what I'm about. You want to understand the heart of God? You have to see Jesus at the cross. You want to understand salvation and how we can have a relationship with God? It is because Jesus came to the world and died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. He took the wrath of God against our sin. He died in our place. And we can't have salvation, understand salvation. We can't know God, or understand anything about what God is doing in this world unless we look to the cross of Jesus Christ. You want to know what God is doing in this world today? It is about redeeming a lost people out of a world that is separated away from him. And how does he do that? He does it based on what he accomplished at the cross, where forgiveness of sins and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit comes into our life is, folks, at the cross. If you want to know Jesus and you want to know God, then you have to look at Jesus through the cross. There's nothing else you can grasp or understand about him that is more important than what you see at the cross. And if you don't understand it through the cross and through the light of the cross, folks, you've got a misunderstanding about what God's doing in this world. And to know the Father, folks, you have to see Jesus. You want to know what God's like? You look to Jesus. You want to know what God's doing? You look to Jesus. The greatest act of glorification of God, the greatest moment when God gave his greatest revelation about himself, was when Jesus Christ came to the world and died on the cross. And Jesus told his disciples in the next chapter, in chapter 14 and verse 9, he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And he was really chiding his disciples because they're saying, "Show us the Father and it'll suffice us." And Jesus said, "You don't understand, the Father and I are one." If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if we want to see the Father, we have to see him through Jesus. The only way to see Jesus is through the cross and what he did at the cross. The second truth is that Jesus is the only way to be saved. He's the only way to the Father. Jesus had taught his disciples. There's a lot of other truths that we could have picked out, but these are ones that just kind of grabbed me this week. And that I think, you know, speaks to us in the world and society in which we live. If you see Jesus, if you see God, have a relationship with God, you got to see it through Jesus. And then you understand Jesus is the only way to the Father. I know what the world says. The world says we're bigoted. We are inclusive, you know, exclusive, and the fact that we exclude everybody else, and the world and the media and all that kind of stuff are throwing up, you know, their opposition, and they're marching and waving their flags and saying, folks, we ought to accept all these other religions. They have a misunderstanding of what religious liberty is all about to begin with. As Baptist people, we've always stood for the people to have a right to believe what they want to believe, but that doesn't mean, you know, that I have to conform my beliefs to their beliefs. Because I'm telling you, the truth is, Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And Allah and our God are not the same gods. Folks, Allah's a God of war and deception and lies and violence and wickedness. He's a God of the sword, and the truth is, he's not really a God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says he is a demon whom people worship as gods. Now, you know, and I know people are saying, well, he's a bigoted preacher. Let me tell you something. The thing of first importance, Paul said, is we believe in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus according to the Scripture. Now, folks, the Bible says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. Now, was Jesus deceived? If Jesus was God, and he said, the Father and I are one, and if we want to see God, we have to see Jesus. It all grows out of that truth. If Jesus is God, I'm telling you, I don't think he was deceived. I don't think he was mistaken. Jesus, on the way to the cross, says, I am the way. I'm not the way sure. I'm not the one pointing you the way. He said, I'm the way. If you're going to know God, you've got to come through me and only through me. He said, also, I am the truth. We got all these folks out here proclaiming all this truth. We ought to accept all these other people. We ought to accept all these other religions. Well, let me tell you something, folks. Christianity is the only truth that there is in the world. If it can't be understood and explained and brought under the big umbrella of who Jesus is and what he taught us, it's not true. He is the truth, and then he also is the life. He's the one who forgives us of our sin, removes the debt. The Bible says the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the life. And there is no other way in the world you're going to have a relationship with God except through Jesus Christ. He's the only way. We don't need to be deceived by that. Listen to the false prophets of this world. Folks, I'm telling you, Satan has blinded the hearts and the minds of the people of this world to the point that they can't understand. We need to pray for the blinders to be removed from our world, for the message of the gospel to be penetrated, for the truth of God to be seen and understood. Jesus Christ is the only way anybody has ever been saved or ever will be saved. We're not going to get there because we worked good, because we were a good man, because we believed, you know, and we're serious and faithful to our religion, our beliefs. We're going to get there only as we come through Jesus, through repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way. If you want to see God, you have to see him through Jesus. And Jesus is the only way that you can ever get to the Father. The only way you can ever be saved. But then there's a third truth that grows out of all of that. And that third truth is this. Our life is totally dependent upon Jesus. Once we come to know Jesus and we experience him as our life, then, folks, our life, it becomes totally dependent upon him at that point. John moves on in after chapter 14, which is basically when he's talking with the disciples in the upper room. He's still sharing with the disciples in chapter 15. In chapter 15 of John's gospel, in verse 5, he says this. In the latter part of that verse, he said, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, he talked about in chapter 15, he begins by saying, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Where do the branches get our life? We get our life from the vine. So Jesus said, I'm the vine. I'm the one that gives life. The branches simply draw their life from Christ. He goes on to expand that, talking about how we ought to live for God and the results of living for God and how he prunes us and takes care of us. And he gives us life, you know, so that a lot of things can happen as a result of that. Number one, that we can bear fruit and, that we can have our prayers answered and that we can glorify the Father. All of those things that we're expected to do and to have in our Christian life and to live for God, it comes because we draw our life from God. Our lives are totally dependent upon Jesus Christ. Folks, let me see here that you cannot live for God without drawing forth that strength that only comes from the presence of the resurrected Christ in your life. Apart from him, we can do nothing. All of our self-effort, all of our self-determination, all of our good works, they are useless unless we understand and recognize that it is only, our life only comes from Jesus. And what we're capable of doing and living for and producing fruit and being faithful for God in this world, all of that comes from God. And our lives are totally dependent upon the Lord. We will never have any success in living the Christian life unless we grasp that. You know, so Jesus goes on in this chapter and says that if we abide in him, have that relationship where we abide in him and draw our life from the vine into the branches, then he goes on in this verse, I don't have time to preach on all these truths in detail, but he said your prayers are going to be answered, you're going to love him, and then he said if you love him, you're going to keep his commandments. I hear people saying all the time, all of us, we make excuses for ourselves because we don't obey God. You know, and we know the direct commands of God. God says, this is what you're supposed to do. Most of us don't struggle with things that we wonder of what God's will is. We struggle over those things we know already what God has said. You see, and if we're obeying God and what we know he said, then we can trust him to lead us in the things that are not clear. Okay? But we're never going to get answers to the things that are not clear unless we obey God and the commands that we already know he's given us. And so, you know, we need to be obedient to him. And he says, if you love me, if you abide in me, you'll love me. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we need to stop making excuses for our disobedience. Because ultimately what it says is we don't love God. Not like we ought to if we're not obeying him. But when we love him, we abide in him, we'll answer our prayers, we'll obey him. And as a result of that, he will abide with us. What a promise. If we obey God, we have the assurance that God says, I am going to be where with you. And then he says, as a result of that, you're going to bear fruit, faithfulness for God. And then in verse 11, he says, these things I've spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. Folks, you want to live joyfully in this world? We have to come to that place to recognize that we are totally dependent upon Jesus. Our life, apart from him, we can do nothing. But when we're in a right relationship with him, then our joy is full. Our joy is not based on circumstances or events or what's happening, you know, with our health or our money or all of those things in the world, but it's based on a relationship with God. That's where our joy comes from. And if we're not happy, and I use that word interchangeably, but there's more to joy than happiness, if we're not really joyful in our lives, it's because we're not abiding in him the way we ought to. Truth number one, you can see Jesus only, see God only through Jesus. You see Jesus only through the cross. Number two, you can't get to God any other way except through Jesus. And then Jesus, our lives are totally and absolutely dependent upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. But then folks say, well, preacher, that's pretty hard. I mean, I've said some pretty bold stuff that we know, but it's true, that's what I've said this morning. We're not living for God and obeying God, it's because we don't love him enough. If we're not obeying him, then we're out of his will. And we make excuses when, well, I'm just human and I'm just sinful. And you understand, I know all of those things and I understand them and I experience them in my own life and my own heart. And you're saying, preacher, you expect it to be perfect. No, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about a living relationship with a living Christ. You know, and the truth is, the next truth is important as it relates to that. So how do we obey God? How do we abide with God? How do we love God like we ought to? Well, Jesus gives us the assurance that we're going to have a helper. He hasn't left us to our own. Our life is totally dependent upon him, but he doesn't leave us alone. As he continues to teach his disciples in John chapter 16, he's in verse 5, he said, "But I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask where you're going. Because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper or the comforter, the paraclete is the Greek word, the one who is called along beside you, he will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. "And when he comes, he'll convict the world of concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they don't believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged." He said, I have a lot more things to say to you now, but he said, I don't have time to say them, you know, and you aren't willing to bear them, you know, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, and Jesus said, I am the truth, and now he's calling the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. They're absolutely the same in spirit and in heart and life. And the Holy Spirit is the living presence of Jesus Christ. It says, when he comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he'll speak. He'll disclose it to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. And all the things the Father has are mine, and therefore I said he takes of mine and he gives it to you. Now, if our life are totally dependent upon God, which they are, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, and he expects great things out of us, then how do we live up to that expectation? How do we do the things that he wants? He said, I've got the solution for you. I'm going to send my Spirit to help you. The Spirit of the resurrected, living Christ comes into our lives in his Spirit. And when we're saved, folks, he moves inside, and our bodies become the very temple of the Holy Spirit to give us help, strength, guidance, so that we can live the way he wants us to live and expects us to live. We're not left on our own. We have his presence and his power. If you're going to see Jesus, you have to see him through the cross. If you're going to get to the Father, you have to come through Jesus. Our life then becomes totally dependent upon Jesus. We can't do anything apart from him. But we're not left on our own. He's going to send his Holy Spirit to be our helper and our strength. And we can live for God because of that. Then the fifth truth, and I close with this one this morning. Jesus Christ is our hope for our future. What a truth. He began in John chapter 14, in verse 3, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. Notice what he said, I'm going to come again. Folks, the same Jesus that came into the world to die on the cross, he knew what he came to be born for. He said, for this hour I came. But he also gave us the promise and the assurance. And the resurrection was God's stamp of approval and affirmation that that truth was true. Jesus said, folks, I'm coming again for you. That's our future. That's our hope. That's basically what we're continuing to live with our eyes on the fact that one day Jesus Christ is going to break through the clouds and call us home. John says, and as he writes the letters later on, the same author of these words who writes letters in 1 John says that when we see him as he is, we will be like him. And just the thought of that ought to cause us to purify our lives. Folks, the blessed hope. So, Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to be looking and waiting and longing for the day when he'll break through the clouds. What a truth. And we're going to spend an eternity with him. Just the joy that will cost us to purify our life. Now, in light of these truths, we ask you today, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to be living? Well, Titus is talking about as we look for that blessed hope. Immediately before that, in verse 11, Titus 2:11, he says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us," notice what he said, "instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age." Looking all the time for the blessed hope and the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possessions, zealous unto good deeds. So how do we live in the world? By denying ungodliness, our worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Because God has redeemed us to purify us as his own possession. We're to go into the world living like we belong to God. And then it says we're to be zealous for good works. Folks, we're to commit ourselves to service and serving God in the world in which we've lived. He called us out of this world and saved us. And then he sent us back into it so that we can be his witnesses and serve him in the world in which we live. So the questions this morning come. Number one, if you're here without Christ, then you need Jesus. If you want to have a relationship with God, you can't do it except through Jesus. You have to repent of your sin, trust Jesus Christ, your Savior. Then if we are saved, folks, we're responsible to live for God, to be faithful to him, to serve him. Our life depends upon him. Our joy depends upon him. Our strength depends upon him. Our obedience and our faithfulness and fruitfulness in this world depends totally upon him. We're to live godly, righteously, sensibly in the world. We can do that because he's given his Holy Spirit to help us. We're to live purified lives. And folks, if there's ever a message that we needed to hear in the society in which we live today, it is this. God saved us so that he could purify us from all the things that are wrong in the world. Young people, you don't have to live like the world. You don't have to do what the world does. You can be uniquely different and stand up and come out from among the world and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and commit your life to God and live godly in the world. And I tell you, it will, you know, you'll have the greatest life in the world because it's a life committed to Jesus. Your joy will be full. You won't live with the consequences of the sin that the world lives with all the time. I'm not saying your life will be perfect, but I am saying you'll have the greatest life in the world through a commitment of Jesus. And that's true for all of us. And we need to be committed to service. What does God want you to do? Where does he want you to serve? How faithful does he want you to be? Folks, some of us done made up our mind. We're going to do certain things for God, and we're not going to do some other things for God. You know, and no matter what anybody says, we're just not going to do it. Okay? Now, I could start through a list of those things, but it wouldn't do any good, you know, because the Holy Spirit has to do it in your heart. But I tell you, there's some changes that needs to happen in all of our lives because sometimes we've made up our mind, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to go this far and no more before. And I tell you, if we want to really do what God wants us to do, we step across the line. We go ahead 100% in for God, and we pay a price to live for God. That means we're going to have to give up some things in the world, some things we enjoy doing, and step out and say, I'm going to commit my life to God, and he's going to be first in my heart and in my life. That's when our joy will be full, as we obey God. So what does God want you to do today? What do you need to do today to know you're right with him? This invitation is open for you to make that decision and declare it unashamedly before God. That's what I need to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. for the great truths of your word, for what you've done for us in your son, Jesus. And we pray that your spirit now that's in this place would draw us to that in obedience and commitment and surrender to him. And that you be glorified because you'll be seen and understood again. And then, Father, we pray that as we leave this place after having been obedient to you, that we'll go into the world. The world will see that you're in us. And you'll be glorified again. In Jesus' name. We're going to stand together and we're going to sing. As God has spoken to your heart this morning, we ask you to come with boldness and with confidence to say, I give my life to God right now.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.